Matthew chapter 5. 100 years ago, mankind was bubbling with enthusiasm and optimism. The incredible advances in industry and technology in the previous 50 years was almost impossible to comprehend. With this vast increase of knowledge and power came the idea that man himself was improving as well. It would only be a matter of time before war, disease, and social injustice would be conquered. The world was getting better. The biblical concept of the depravity of man was cast aside for the idea of a coming utopia. World War I came and dashed the hopes of a generation. The next failed to learn from the last, and World War II came along. Human depravity was on display for all to see, yet few would acknowledge that the root of the problem was the inherent wickedness of the human heart. Somehow, the idea that progress in knowledge would result in progress in human character survived and thrived and continues to this very day. There's an insistence that man is vastly better than he was in times past. And yet, simply reading the news will demonstrate the fallacy of such a view. The real problem is that we are willingly blind to our very own, very real corruption. And we see this as we've gone through the Beatitudes here in Matthew's Gospel. And also we see why we are still here. You ever wonder why a believer is still here? I mean, wouldn't it be so nice? Paul says, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. How much better would it be to be in the very presence of the Lord? The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the rapture would happen right now, we'd just be gone, we're out of this world. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we could be in the very presence of God? Yet, for 2,000 years, he's left the saints here. And of course, one by one, we make our journey, but we're here for a long time. I have been a believer for over 30 years, and I've been here for that 30 years. And sometimes I've had a wonderful time, and other times it's been kind of rough. And most of you have experienced this very, all of you have experienced this very thing, that there have been some wonderful, pleasant, and joyous times, and then a lot of life is rough and difficult. And yet God has left us here for a purpose, and I believe that the primary purpose that he has left us here for is there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Let's read our text here together. It says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, first of all, why do we need this salt and light? And the issue is because there is corruption and because there is darkness. In Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to read three different verses. First is verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, this is in the generations after Eden. There was, in all likelihood, Adam was still around, and certainly there were people there that knew of Adam if he had passed off the scene by that time. And they knew what Eden was all about. They had the information that had been passed on. They could all trace their ancestry back to Adam. And they all knew that they had a perfect environment before them. You had people that were living to incredibly old ages because they were so close to the original creation that they were genetically almost perfect. You and I, as we look across the room here, I could go to each one of us, and all of us deal with various issues that we have inherited from our fathers and mothers. We deal with arthritis. We deal with baldness. We deal with overweight. We deal with hypertension. We deal with heart problems. We deal with a propensity for cancer. We deal with flat feet and bunions. We deal with all these different things that we have inherited. And each generation gets worse. Each one gets worse. The very idea that genetic mutation is an advancement is insane. Every person in this room deals with genetic mutation, and what does it happen? What happens? We are constantly becoming more and more decrepit. Now, we go back in this, in what we're looking at there in Genesis, we go back over 4,000 years ago, and people were that much closer to genetic perfection. They could go back and imagine the things that these people came up with. The amazing abilities they had. We spend 30, 40, 50 years perfecting a talent, and the most brilliant people in our world today are all old people. That they have spent their years perfecting their knowledge and perfecting their craft. Can you imagine people who had the ability to pursue that kind of thing for 800 years? The abilities they had. And yet, what did they do that use them for? Did they use them for the noble advancement of mankind? No. The passage says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God, in his mercy, shortened the duration of man's lifespan because of the incredible wickedness that people could fathom and create in that 800-year span that they had prior. A few verses later, in chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, it says, "And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." People with the greatest abilities, people with the greatest brains, the people that had the time to create and to think, used them for their own wickedness and corruption, and times have not changed. What we've done is we've lowered the bar to make ourselves seem better. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And that is what we are permeated with in our culture. The mainstream idea is that Christians are the ones that have all these awful things, that we are intolerant of this, and we are intolerant of this, and we look down our noses on this. And the scripture says that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and that's the way it is. And we don't look down our noses. We look at the world that is in dire need of redemption, the benefit that we have received. We are not better. We are forgiven. And that is the only benefit. The scripture says, the idea that and such were some of you. He goes down this list of all kinds of wretched, wicked people. And he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, but you've been redeemed. You've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. And yet we continue as a people to delude ourselves into thinking that we are good. And yet the thoughts of the heart are still only evil continually. We look at that as far as the society is concerned, and yet it is true individually as well. Going to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11, it says, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defileth a man." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And the corporate wickedness that we have in our culture, our society, and around the world is simply a reflection of the heart of the individual. We are not good people. Humanity is a wicked bunch of people. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I tell you what, folks, it does not take a rocket scientist to figure this out. A simple glance, even in our own heart, if we are honest, we'll recognize that. Even as redeemed, blood-bought believers, we still deal with a fallen nature that constantly keeps us from being what we ought to be. And so there is this need. Why is there a need for salt and light? Because the world is in corruption and the world is in darkness. And our purpose, go to verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth." We are to be salty. We're to be salty. And I should have brought a shaker with me. There's all kinds of interesting things about salt. In ancient times, salt was probably the most universally beneficial commodity there was. I mean, think about it. Today we've got all these other different things, you know, the commodities markets, you know, you get pork bellies and you got, we have oil and we have gas and we have, coal and we have, beef and pork and we've got all, and wheat and all these different commodities that are out there. And understand that in ancient times, salt was the single most beneficial commodity. As a matter of fact, some Roman soldiers, by and large, were paid in salt. That's where we get the expression, somebody's not worth their salt. That's a 2,000-year-old figure of speech. Salt has a number of things that it can do, and something that we are to reflect. Somebody, as you study this and you read what the different experts and commentators and so on have said about this, they have a tendency to target one thing, that it's this. And somebody else say, no, it's this. No, when they're talking about salt, they mean this and what salt does. And then you had a few people that I think have the right idea and that were talking about the general good that salt does. That salt does this and this and this and this and this. And that's what we ought to be doing as far as the world around us is concerned, is all those things. Not just singling out one, but all of them. First of all, salt creates thirst. Creates thirst. If at my house, on Sunday nights, we have sort of a picnic meal after the evening service. And we'll spread a blanket out on the floor, and we'll get an old movie. My kids have this really great notion that if a movie is in black and white, it's going to be really good. I like that. And so we'll watch some old movie or something like that, or maybe we'll play a game or something like that. But we have a spread on the floor, and we'll have salsa and chips, and we'll have maybe some peanuts, and we'll have various. I'm making you hungry, no doubt. And we go down, but a lot of the food is salty, and so I've always got, you know, I drink a lot of water at that meal because the salt creates thirst. There's a drinking fountain down the hall after the service. Nobody rush, you can form a line, but it creates a thirst. It creates a desire, and one of our jobs is to declare a need and give people that thirst, that hunger for righteousness that we saw in one of the Beatitudes. That we are not righteous already. Each one of the Beatitudes, by the way, was dealing with a presupposition that the Pharisees had. The Pharisees saw no need of repentance. The Pharisees saw no need of improving themselves. They saw no need for righteousness because they thought they had already arrived. And Jesus was pointing out their failure in these various areas. And one of the things that we are to do is to create, to foster that hunger and thirst for righteousness. One of the reasons that the world despises Christians. You ever wonder that? I mean, that used to strike me as an oddity. Why is it that throughout the last 2,000 years, Christians have been persecuted? All over, all different cultures. Doesn't make any difference. All parts of the world, why is it truly born-again believers have been singled out for persecution? When, by and large, we are good people, law-abiding, honest, hard-working, we don't undermine governments, why is it that we are persecuted? Part of it is the contrast. The world does not like to see themselves the way they are. If somebody is living a wicked life, they don't like to see themselves compared to somebody who is living a life that is good and right. It makes them look bad. The world does not like Christians. This is one of the reasons why I mentioned earlier that they call good evil and evil good. All right, since I still want to do my corruption, and yet we know it's corrupt, what we'll do is we're going to change it that my corruption is no longer corrupt. That the wickedness that I'm doing is actually now a good thing, an acceptable thing. It's the way I am. And the Christians over here who are condemning and saying that sin is sin, well, then they're the ones that are out of sync, and they're the ones that are actually wicked. And the world turns things around, and they corrupt things themselves. We are to foster that hunger and thirst for righteousness, to see that they don't measure up. And that involves, of course, our living the part. Another one is When I was a kid, we worked on a farm. My dad has a farm in upstate New York, and we used to bale hay. And I know some of you grew up on farms or lived in eastern Washington, and you used to do some baling of hay. And I remember, I tell you what, the cut end of that stuff is sharp. And we used to get scratches all up and down our arms, especially early on when we're first starting. You know, after your skin toughens up, you can handle almost anything. You know, you'd be able to take a bee and rub it between your hands, no problem. But early on, everything's very tender, you know. And I remember laying in bed just in pain at night. And the next thing I knew, it was morning, and it's like, I was still in pain. But when you're baling the hay and you've got these scratches and the sweat's just running off your body and the salt from your sweat gets in, it stings and it hurts. Salt stings. And it creates a pain. And Christians, as far as the world is concerned, are a pain in the neck. That we show their sin to be sin. And part of it is not just the life we live, but also the message that we declare. And that is the primary thing there as well. Salt is also, and this is the one that is most often mentioned, salt is also a preservative against corruption. It is, it retards spoiling. 2,000 years ago, I know this may shock you, but they did not have refrigerators. They did not have refrigeration. So if I want to, let's say I'm a farmer, and a huge percentage of the population back then were small-time farmers. A lot of people grew their own food. How do I preserve my food for the season when I can't eat it fresh? You know, my wife and I have my family has a vegetable garden every year. We have a friend who has some acreage off of River Road, and we have a big vegetable garden out there every year, and that's one of the reasons why the produce department at Grace Baptist Church is going gangbusters here in August, September, and October. If you haven't been here, you get all the zucchini you want, all right? And we look forward to fresh tomatoes and fresh green beans and fresh yellow squash and fresh zucchini and all the other things that come with vegetable gardens here in this part of the country. But after the frost comes, I can't go to the garden and collect my tomatoes and zucchini and squash and that sort of thing. How do I preserve? Well, you know, we have home canning, we have freezers and that sort of thing. But how did they take care of their food 2,000 years ago? Okay, they did a couple of things. Number one, they dried it. You know, the idea of dried apricots and raisins, okay, that's a very, very, very old idea, okay? They've been doing that for thousands of years, raisins, dried apricots, and so on. But they would also salt things. And during the colonial period, one of the things that they used to do in Massachusetts, when all the cod that they used to catch in the Grand Banks, is they would have these racks, and some of the Northwest Indians used to do the same thing with salmon. They would dry the cod, and they would salt it down, and they would ship it out by the shipload over to England and so on. But they would salt the stuff down, and drying and salting was the means of preserving food. How are we to be salt in this world? A preservative against corruption. On Sunday nights, we've been going through the book of Revelation, planning on finishing Revelation tonight, by the way. It's only taken us, I think, 11 months. Going to finish that up. When God gives, in essence, the devil the go-ahead, how long does it take the world to sink to the depths of depravity and wickedness and self-destruction? 7 years. 7 years. And it probably would go much quicker if God let it. Adam and Eve committed sin. All of their descendants have since that time been born sinners. We don't become sinners when we sin. We are born sinners. And any honest parent, as they look at that little bundle of joy that's in a rage because they're hungry or want to be changed, recognizes that little bundle of joy is a wicked sinner. And I've done this before. Feed me! Change me! They're in a rage. They're simply manifesting their own selfishness and wickedness. The world, left to itself, would have experienced self-destruction a long time ago if God had not intervened. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to go ahead and turn there. This will be a teaching moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The epistles to the Thessalonians are probably, with the possible exception of Galatians, the earliest of Paul's writings. Paul had gone to Thessalonica on the second missionary journey with Silas, and had founded the church there, and he'd been run out of town very shortly thereafter. He did not get an opportunity to spend a lot of time there in Thessalonica. And by the way, one of the interesting things as you go through the book of the Acts, on the second missionary journey, when they get to the city of Troas in chapter 16, the fellow who's and it was Luke who wrote the book of Luke and Thessalonica, or Acts. As you go through this, he talks about, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and then immediately we decided we were going to go here. He switches from they to we. And so you find out by that pronoun change that they picked up Luke in the city of Troas. And it says, and then we went to Philippi, we went to Neapolis, we went to Philippi, then we went to Thessalonica, and then they went to... Oh, so Luke was the one that got left behind in Thessalonica to organize the church and try to get these people taught. That's how Paul did with his second, third, fourth missionary journeys, is that he had a team that traveled with him. He had half a dozen to a dozen people that traveled with him, and as he went to a particular community and he began to preach the gospel in that particular city, and there would be a number of people saved, perhaps as many as in this room, perhaps four, five, six times that number of people. They're all new converts. They have no background whatsoever. They're pagans before. Some Jews, mostly pagans. They got all these people, they get saved, they're excited. What do we do now? Paul says, I'm sorry, I've got to go to the next town. It's been nice seeing you, I've got to leave. What'd he do? He would leave one or two of the people from his team, and they would be there for months or possibly even years to organize that church, get them taught, get them discipled, and get this thing going, getting off the ground, eventually get the officers in place, and eventually get one of their own to become the pastor of that church. And by the way, that's how foreign missions operates today, and that's how it ought to be. That's how it ought to be. But that's how Paul did things. And when he got there to Thessalonica, he got run out of town. And things were hard on the disciples there in Thessalonica. There was a lot of persecution. And some false teachers came in and began to teach the people, hey, guess what? You missed out on the rapture. You missed out on the resurrection. And you're going through the tribulation, and that's why you got all this trouble. And that's why he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians was written just a couple of months later. This is one of the reasons why each of the chapters in 1 Thessalonians deals with the concept of the second coming of Christ. That is the focal point of those two books. And so he's giving them some basic instruction. He's reminding them, hey, tribulation comes, difficulties come, but this is not the tribulation that I told you about. Now, let me get my bearings here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, talking about the rapture, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, so that there were forged letters supposedly from Paul that were teaching the people wrong things as well, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, that's the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He will claim that he is God himself. And Paul says, don't you remember this when I was with you? I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, we have some problems with archaic English here. May I borrow your Bible, please? This is a New American Standard here. In chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And you know what restrains. By the way, this is not a changing in the Greek wording. This is just modern English here. And you know what restrains him now, referring to Antichrist or the devil, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The word let, when the King James was done 400 years ago, meant to restrain. Not means the opposite, but that back then it meant restrain. So, who is the one who is restraining? It is God the Holy Spirit working through believers that are the restraining force in this world today. And when the rapture takes place, we're out of here. And the restraining effect of believers all around the world will be removed. And that is when Satan will be turned loose and be able to do his dirty work with the Antichrist, who will be revealed at that time. Say, well, Pastor, does this mean the Antichrist has been around all these times? No, guess the devil doesn't know when God's gonna do this, and so he always has somebody on standby. I mean, think about this. There is always an Antichrist wannabe on standby, ready for the devil to use at any given time. It's true. It's true. The devil doesn't know when God's gonna snatch us out of here. So he's gotta have somebody available at any given time. Alright, that was our teaching moment. So, we are a straining effect in the world by the Holy Spirit of God that works in us. Sodom would have been spared by the presence of 10 righteous people, according to Genesis 18, verse 32. And for those of you who know history, 200 some odd years ago, you had the French Revolution. I remember some years ago, they had, it wasn't that long ago, they had National Geographic. The cover was the fireworks going off and so on, and they were celebrating the bicentennial of the French Revolution. Isn't this a wonderful thing? There were a number of letters in subsequent issues decrying this. Don't you guys know your history? Do you know what was going on at that time? It wasn't like the American Revolution. The French Revolution was mayhem and chaos and the slaughter of innocents by the thousands. It was a horrible, wicked, awful time. The horrors of the French Revolution, one thing after another. And why did not that same thing happen in England? There were rumblings of it. There were people that wanted that. Why didn't England experience the same thing? The Great Awakening. The Great Awakening happened just before the French Revolution, but it happened in England. And you had the salvation of hundreds of thousands of people in Britain, and it transformed British society. If you read what England was like prior to the Great Awakening, it was an awful, wicked place. People were involved in open debauchery and wickedness. There were gin joints all over the place. Public drunkenness was everywhere. And then you had two young men. One, a little tiny skinny guy. Stand up here, will you, please? About this tall. And about this build. All right? Thank you. Maybe seated. His name was John Wesley. You had a great big guy. Kind of like this one. By the name of George Whitfield. And those two guys went out in length and breadth of the land and preached the gospel. These guys had gotten saved through the influence. One of them reading a book, both of them reading books, and through the influence of some small groups of foreigners, the Moravian Brethren down in what is now Czechoslovakia, or the Czech Republic, rather. And these two guys came to know the Lord as Savior. And they began to preach the gospel that had not been declared with any degree since the time of the Puritans. And people came to hear them. They were barred from the churches, even though they were ordained Anglican ministers. John Wesley was barred from the church that his father used to pastor, and so he stood out there in the church cemetery, I don't dare do this probably, and stood on his daddy's tombstone and preached outside the gospel to thousands of people who came and heard him. And people were saved. And they went all over the place, and Wesley and Whitfield, these guys had voices, they didn't have modern equipment, they had voices that could carry. Whitfield preached to tens of thousands of people, 20,000 people at a time. And they'd be up there preaching the gospel, and people would throw stones at him and rotten vegetables and rotten eggs, and they'd still get up there and preach the gospel, and people were saved by the thousands. And God transformed Britain and transformed the American colonies as a result of the Great Awakening. Why is it that Britain did not lapse into the chaos and mayhem and violence and wickedness of the French Revolution? Because of revival. That God intervened. The believers became salt to preserve the nation from corruption. Salt was generally perceived as beneficial and valuable, and I already mentioned that it was a commodity of great value. It was used to pay the Roman soldiers. Our job is to be usable and useful to the Lord. I think sometimes we have a misconception. We ask God, God, please use me. Please use me. I think that, first of all, we ought to pray this prayer. God, may I be usable. May I be usable. Because what does it say in the next section of our text? It says, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. It's been diluted. Now understand, our table salt is not what most people saw salt as 2,000 years ago. Salt was not a pure thing. I grew up in the Metro Detroit area. Detroit sits on top of the, I think it's the first or second largest salt mine in the world. This is one of the reasons why cars that come from Michigan are raggedy, rusty rust buckets, you know, because they put lots of salt on the roads. You can actually tour these things. Just miles and miles of tunnels and stuff underneath the city of Detroit. Big, huge columns of the salt still holding the roof up. Let's hope it all doesn't slip down and everything drops down about 30 or 40 feet. But the salt that they put on the road, you'll see it piled in the back of these trucks. It is not white. It's kind of gray because it's got a lot of crud in it. And the salt that was used throughout the Roman Empire was not the pure crystalline stuff that we have today. It was, by and large, had a lot of crud in it. And especially in the Holy Land, they had a lot of gypsum in their salt. Now, gypsum is light-colored. And when mixed with the salt, especially if it's fairly fine, doesn't stand out. But you taste it. It looks like salt. Doesn't have really a smell to it. But it doesn't taste a lot like salt. Why? Well, because it's mostly gypsum. And it doesn't do what salt is supposed to do. Why? Because it's got too many impurities in it. It doesn't do. All the goodness has been leached out. It has been diluted. And the preponderance of impurities renders us unusable. The appearance is not the reality. Are we salty? And if not, we are not fulfilling our purpose. And our text says it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. You can't put it out on the ground in the field because it'll poison your crop. So you just put it out on the sidewalk or you put it out in the street or something. It's worthless. It has no purpose. And I'll tell you right now, we have been left here to be salt and light. And if you're not salty, then you're worthless. You need to be salty. There's no purpose for your being here unless you're salty. And then our next verse, verse 14. The other reason we've been left here is that we are the light of the world. Now, we have lots of lights. We've got these things, all right? Edison changed the world. Edison changed the world. In ancient times, you did not have that kind of thing. You had these things. This is a replica of a first century oil lamp. Yeah, I bought this at a little market in Jerusalem. And what they do is they'd put olive oil in the big hole there, and then have a wick coming out the little hole. Worked just like a candle. Now the candles, you got candles weren't invented until about 800-900 years ago. So, but it worked just like a candle. And that was your source of light. And this is one of the reasons why olive oil was also a fairly valuable commodity. It was used for a number of things, including lighting your home at night. So when it got dark, could you do anything? No, people went to bed. That's why, you know, the idea of the farmer early to bed and early to rise. Well, that's right. You went to bed when the sun set and you got up when it came up because that's all the only time you could do anything. And a light, though, if you had to do something at night, you needed light. And some of you have seen, all of you probably have seen satellite pictures of the world taken at night. And you got little lights all over the place. Some of you have seen that shot of the Korean Peninsula, where the south of the demilitarized zone, it's just all bright. And then north of the demilitarized zone, you've got one dot, and that's Kim Jong-il's compound. It's the only spot in North Korea that has any light at night. They shut down everything else. But if you were out in ancient times and it's dark and you saw some light, that guaranteed that there were people there. And cities back in those times were put on hills. These days we have them in valleys near rivers and so on, but in ancient times they were put on hills for the purposes of defense. And a city that is set on a hill could not be hid. At night, people had their lamps lit. And it could be seen from a great, great distance. Even in a very dark place, in wide open spaces, it could be miles and miles and miles away. That city, sitting on that hill way over there, even with just a few lamps lit, stood out. It stood out. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle or a lamp and put it under a bushel, under a basket. Doesn't make any sense. Why in the world would you do that? You say, well, common sense would tell you no. But they put it on a candlestick, a lampstand. And it was not the little wee willy winky thing that you've seen pictures of in the old storybooks, but the idea of a stand that was this tall. And you set it up here so it would shine throughout the room. If it's sitting down low, different furniture and people and everything is going to block it. You want it up high where it can be seen, where it can be used, where everybody can receive the benefit, that it may give light to all that are in our house. And so verse 16, let your light so shine before men. Our job is to be salt. Our job is to be light. We are to shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The command is to let our light so shine, to see our good works, that we are walking the walk and talking the talk. People watch us. The world at large watches believers. They are looking for inconsistencies. They are looking for failures. They are watching for us to trip up. This is one of the reasons why any preacher of any sizable ministry who is involved in adultery or any kind of wickedness or so on, it makes the headlines of the paper, it's on the Drudge Report, the radio talks about it, it's the top news. Why? Because the world likes to promote the hypocrisy of a Christian. We need to strive for holiness. We need to walk the walk, and therefore we gain credibility when we talk the talk. We have to live the life in order for the world to listen to the message, and even then they're not going to like it. But it is what they so desperately need, that they may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, that very notion of glorifying your Father, which is in heaven, is an indication of something. Does the world, do unsaved people glorify the Father? No, they don't. They hate God. The Bible says, for the world is enmity against God, as it is in conflict, has a hatred for God. How is the world going to glorify God? How are people that are out there, the lost, going to glorify God? When they become God's children. You look at the before and after. There's a number of people in this room that became believers after you were an adult. And you had one attitude before. You had a mindset before. You thought one way before. And you say, no, I'm never going to believe that. I talked about this last week. I shared a story from my own teenage years. It used to be this way. And then all of a sudden, God saves us. And God does that transformational power. Salvation is not reformation. It is not changing our lives, turning over a new leaf. It is God getting a hold of us and transforming us. We do a 180. That's the whole idea of repentance. We do a 180 in our minds, which results in a 180 in our thinking and our behavior. And God does that work in us, and all of a sudden we have a totally different outlook. And instead, before we were in hostility with God, we did not want to yield to God. I'm going to do my own thing, God. I'll do it my way. Just leave me alone. And then when finally we yield to God, we accept Christ as our Savior. We accept God's means of salvation. God does the transformation, and then we give praise to God. We won't do it before. We do it after. And therefore, our light is the light of the gospel, that brings that message to a lost and dying world that needs to hear the message of the gospel, that will receive it by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and God will save them and transform them. They glorify God. They don't glorify us. And it's our influence for the cause of Christ, our influence for the winning of souls, that causes them to glorify God. Folks, we are to be salt and light. And the great tragedy, I remember years ago, hearing that most professed born-again Christians, those that believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He is God incarnate who became a man, lived a perfect life for 30-some-odd years, died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and will return to claim us as His own. Those who have embraced that message, the vast majority of them, never win another person to Christ their entire lives. We need to be salt and light. It is a tragedy that so few of us have any light to us at all. We're like the batteries going out. Sometimes, a couple weeks ago, Dave found out that we got rechargeable batteries on this, and I turned it on, and the little light didn't come on. And I think a lot of Christians are like flashlights that we have a few of those, this kind, at my house. Yeah, we've got flashlights. Well, when the power goes out, you grab the flashlight, and you go, click, 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 click. Ah! It doesn't work. There's no light. We need to be salt and light. And if you need to, you need to get your batteries recharged. You need to be what God has left you here to be, salt and light. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You. Father, thank You for leaving us here, that we might be able to share the gospel and bring folks with us when we come to You. Father, may we recognize that that is the reason we're here. Too often we get wrapped up in the same activities that dominate the thinking of the world. It's the accumulation of goods and prestige. And yet none of that stuff are things that we're going to be able to take with us. Father, the only thing we can take with us are those that we have won to You. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to be salt and light, to share this message, to live the life, to share the message, to talk the talk. Father, we might make a difference in this world, that we might bring many sons to glory. Father, burden our hearts, and may we endeavor to live the part, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.